And what David says to himself about this advice that he's received, or perhaps and his own instinct, is summed up in the very opening words as he considers this. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird? He's in a very dangerous and pathetic situation. But the metaphor and the example tells us something about the situation, does it not? How can you say to my soul, flee or take flight as a bird to your mountain? Now, a bird is a very defenseless creature. A bird cannot take a stand against its enemy, let alone fight. And that's what David, the great warrior king, is reduced to. Probably because, well, certainly because a great number of Israelites have turned against him. And there's just a few. He's outnumbered. He's defenseless. And the only option he has is like a defenseless bird. According to the counsel of his friends that are remaining, and his own instinct is to flee. Forsaken and abandoned. And then he gives us additional reasons, or specific reasons, in verses 2 to 3. Verse 2, for look, the wicked bend their bow. In other words, the arrow is in place, it's on the string of the bow, and the bow is bent. The arrow is directed and trained. It's the very last phase before destruction comes. And not only is the danger of the imminent arrow, but look at what goes behind that. They may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. There's been plotting. And there are traps being laid by his enemies. And then perhaps the most disastrous of reasons, verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Foundations here is not specified, but what the Bible means by that is moral foundations. Foundations of justice and rightness have all not only been eroded little by little, but destroyed by and large in the practice and in the mind of the people at large. And so his well-wishers are advising him to flee, and it is even his own instinct, at least in passing. But secondly, notice that David refuses to take this way out and gives us a number of reasons why. Look at that's given to us in verses 4 to 7. Verse 4, the very first reason is because Jehovah is in his holy temple. The foundations of righteousness and justice are destroyed. But he's reminding himself that Jehovah, the Holy One, is on the throne in the heaven of heavens. That's where he begins. Such a wonderful reminder of instruction to us, isn't it? When all around the society is crumbling, and especially for those of us who have been Christians for a long time and have observed the decadence of not only the society, but also what is known as the church. Of course, for youngsters, like it was for all of us, we grow up with the current situation. We seem to cope with it a little bit better because we do not really understand and we do not have a marker of time with which to judge things. But as we grow in the things of God and as we see with the lapsation of time, the deterioration of decadence, our hearts often say to us, it's time to take flight. But the very first thing we should remember is, as the psalmist does, Jehovah is in his holy temple. Holiness, justice, righteousness is still founded in Jehovah himself. And the Holy One reigns. And this reason is not simply cut off from the rest of the reasons. Everything that he's going to say flows from this. Look at reason number 2 in verse 4. And not only is he in his holy temple, the Holy One of Israel, but he's the sovereign ruler on his throne. Verse 4, Jehovah is in his holy temple. Jehovah's throne is in heaven. And his eyelids behold the eyelids. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. In other words, even though his immediate and most complete presence is in the heaven of heavens, he is the sovereign one who rules not only in the heavens, but who tests and weighs man on the earth. And David is asserting that his life and the life of those who are alive on the earth is not determined by the one who holds the bow and the arrow at the moment and is trained at the anointed of God. It is not in the hands of the wicked. His life is entirely in the hands of the Holy One of Israel, who is still in his holy temple and is on his sovereign throne. And then we have reason number 3 in verse 5. Taking into account the current situation, this Holy One tests the righteous. Verse 5. Jehovah tests the righteous. And that's what David is going through now. A time of testing. And all of us know times of testing. And sometimes it's protracted. And for some people it seems testing is very acute. But the fact remains that Jehovah does test the righteous. He weighs them in the balances for many reasons. We've considered them many times. In the context of 1 Peter 1, to prove the genuineness of their faith. In the context of Job, to display saving faith to a watching world and even to Satan. And in the heavens, to train up, for it is by testing and fire that the faith is matured and so on. And so, when we come into situations of danger, we have to remember that Jehovah tests the righteous. The righteous are not protected from testing. And then reason number 4. That Jehovah tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. He's not an impassionate, he doesn't stand by as an impassionate stands by him passionately. His soul hates Jehovah, who loves righteousness. He's one who hates all unrighteousness. He hates the unrighteous and the wicked that continue in their wickedness. It's a great comfort to God's people. And the next reason in verse 5, that is determined destruction for them. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. That verse 6 is a summary of Genesis 19, isn't it? Where the Lord destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. He rains fire and brimstone. It's a sample of the great conflagration or the burning judgment to come. In Genesis 6 and 7, we have destruction by the flood. But the end of it all, at the end of it all, Jehovah covenants never again to destroy the world with a flood. But he is determined to destroy, as he did in Sodom and Gomorrah, in a very minuscule way. And the Lord Jesus, when he was on the earth, points to this very same judgment, pointing to the past as to what is to come. And this will be his cup, the portion of their cup. They're not going to escape lightly. With exactitude, Jehovah will bring his hatred of the unrighteousness of those who plot against him. And he will rain judgment. And this is a solace to the psalmist, who has the arrows of the wicked trained against him. And it settles his heart that his life is not in their hands, but indeed their souls are in the hands of Jehovah the righteous. You notice how many times righteousness, righteous, righteousness, upright, and so on is repeated throughout the psalm. That's the theme of this psalm. Jehovah the righteous. Jehovah the one who will do justice. The Jehovah the judge. And then, lastly, verse 7, for Jehovah is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. That is, he beholds him with a love of righteousness and the love of the Father upon his own. See, righteousness does exist. It exists in Jehovah, who is enthroned in the heavens, who is in his holy temple. And the foundations are not destroyed, because he is the foundation of righteousness and justice and rightness and morality and truthfulness and judgments. So David begins with this confession and ends with this confession. Notice the beginning, his opening confession: in Jehovah I put my trust. How can you say to my soul? He begins with this confession of Jehovah the righteousness. Jehovah the one who is the embodiment of righteousness. It's interesting, you know, our time has nearly gone, but it's interesting that as you read a psalm like this, that the question is naturally raised, how does David in this situation come to this particular decision? Because In every thinking human being's life and existence, we are faced with often complex and conflicting options. We have it in the curves and bends and complexities of life because of sudden unexpected situations or dangers or in relationships. And life is often not like walking in a straight laid out path, but like walking a tightrope, isn't it? It's many times hard to decide whether to take flight or to stand your ground and fight. And we have it in many portions of the Bible. For example, the scripture tells us not to answer a fool according to his folly. In one place, in the wisdom literature. The same wisdom literature tells us also to answer a fool according to his folly. Or in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, judge not, lest you be judged, in one place. But then in another place, he says, judge with righteous judgment. And we have it in our own thought and speech, isn't it? In the wisdom of our own generations. I know of the same saying, slightly different words and a slightly different metaphor, but the same idea. For example, it says in our language, look before you leap. But at the same time, we have wisdom that has come down to us that tells us he who hesitates is lost. And so there is such complexity in life, isn't there? And David is confronting a situation like this. So why does he come to this particular situation? There are times we have to withdraw from the situation. There are times when we must flee from the situation. Now Paul tells Timothy, flee from youthful lusts, because he was a young man. And if applied to us, will tell us to be middle-aged, to flee from middle-aged person's lust or old person's lust. But there are other times when we are called to stand our ground. So why does David come to this particular conclusion here? Because you see, David is the appointed king of Israel. He is the protector and shepherd of his people, appointed by God. And none of us must go by our instincts, or because we are extremely troubled in soul, or because our best advisors come and ask us to leave the situation, leave our responsibilities. I might have mentioned this to one or two before, and since they're not going to hear this, back in Sydney, I remember in our church, an ex-pastor, a very able man who used to preach in the pulpit, which one or two of us later on opposed, gave counsel to a Christian couple in the church, and after counseling them for months, their advice to the wife was to separate from the husband. Unfortunately, later on, the word of God prevailed and they were reunited. But you see, because of the extreme difficulty that they were going through, but God has appointed marriage as a lifetime union. And we have no right to flee from our covenant promise, except in certain cases. It's the same thing with the king, the same thing with a minister, it's the same thing with believers and their commitment to the people of God. Acts 2:42, devoted to the church, meaning fellowship there, meaning church fellowship. A father is not supposed to desert his wife and his children because the situation becomes difficult and seemingly lost. Or a wife, the husband and children. Or because there seems to be, according to his own or her appetites, something more fascinating outside of that relationship. So you see, wherever God has placed us, in a place of responsibility and commitment, no matter what our instincts, no matter what the counsel we receive, flight must be the very last resort, unless it's a withdrawal, a strategic withdrawal, so that we might fight another day. And so we must take situations into consideration. There might be arguments or positions in a church meeting or in a church that are secondary. And there are situations where we need to use wisdom and withdraw and not press a secondary point. And this might be applied to our work, in our culture, in the church. And we must remember that Jehovah is the righteous one, the one who rules. And no one can take our life or destroy our function in the place that he has placed us until the time of his appointment. And you notice, this sort of doctrine about Jehovah and his righteousness, this doctrine about taking flight, or at least considering the counsel of those who want to preserve David from the situation, is given in the history of the church by God the Holy Spirit as a confession and a hymn that is part and parcel of the worship of God's people. And you see how important it is for us, even as we gather to prayer, that we must confess amidst all our uncertainties, or whatever doubts we might have about the church, we must stand our ground. And we must confess that Jehovah is the one who rules and reigns, no matter how desperate it might seem for the church or for the one you pray. We must stand our ground and continue trusting in him. We must assert this: in Jehovah I put my trust. And we must close with the wonderful assertions of the psalmist. The Spirit breathed word. God the Spirit breathed word. Jehovah is in his holy temple. Jehovah's throne is in heaven. He rules, he reigns, he's sovereign. He evaluates all things, and he will bring destruction and rain, fire and brimstone upon the wicked. Let's confess him, who is holy, who is just, who is sovereign, who benevolently looks upon his children, though he tests them. May we sing of it, may we confess it to one another, and may we exhort one another to continue in faith and trust. Amen.